Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We read the first 30 verses of the chapter of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of that and many other passages of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13. There in question 33, the Catechism asks, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And the answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I indicated in the sermon last Sunday evening, the series of sermons, as far as the Lord gives me to preach them, will be considered from the point of view of God's everlasting covenant of grace. That covenant, which is a relationship of friendship that God sovereignly establishes with His chosen people in Jesus Christ. An eternal covenant. A one-sided covenant that is all of God and an unconditional covenant. There are many aspects of that covenant which come out in the various Lord's days that we will consider, the Lord willing. And one of the truths that comes out today in connection with the covenant and this Lord's Day is our adoption as children of God. That is a covenantal idea that we are adopted as God's own children. That in His covenant plan, God has eternally determined to incorporate His own into His covenant life. And to do that by adopting them, to making them to be part of His own family. This is revealed in a number of places, including where we read today in Romans chapter 16, that we have received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 16. This Lord's Day brings it up in question and answer 33 when it contrasts our sonship with the sonship of Jesus Christ. As the Catechism leads us through the confession of faith that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it considers those names and today looks at the fact that Jesus is the eternal and natural Son and contrasts that with our position before God, namely, that we are adopted children by grace for Jesus' sake. Tied to that is the lordship of Jesus Christ. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and the Catechism will set forth reasons for that, that He is God, that He has purchased us and made us to be His own possession. But there is an additional reason why we call Jesus our Lord, which is connected to the covenant. Namely, that Jesus is the firstborn in the family of God, and therefore is our Lord. Romans chapter 8 also speaks of that in verse 29, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So in this section of the Apostles' Creed, we continue to learn not only about the Son and our redemption, which is the overarching title of this section, the Son and our redemption, but particularly His work and His place in the covenant of God. We consider this Lord's Day then under the theme, the Son of God, our Lord. Noticing in the first place, the only begotten Son. Secondly, the mediator of our adoption. And thirdly, birthright possessor. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And you understand that we can confess that, and that can be true only if it is also true that Jesus is very God. If you speak of someone being the Son of God, he must be himself God. God does not give birth, so to speak. He does not produce a son, an only begotten son, that is not himself also God, just as any woman here that has given birth has given birth to a human being. A human being. So God, as he begets a son, begets one that is God. He must be that. Now, understand, when the Catechism explains this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, the Catechism is focusing on the fact that Jesus as mediator is the Son of God. And this is very difficult for us to understand, but for a moment let's try to distinguish here, distinguish between the Son in the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and the one that we confess here that we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's distinguish between those two. Both of them are God, of course. Both of them are called Son. But there is a distinction. Within the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity is called Son because that identifies His particular distinctive characteristic, that which separates Him or distinguishes Him, rather, from the Spirit on the one hand and the Father on the other. He is Son. He is eternally the begotten one within the Trinity, begotten of the first person of the Trinity. The first person eternally begets the second person, the Son. Now that second person of the Trinity, you would not say, well, now there is Jesus. You wouldn't say that. That second person of the Trinity is pure deity, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Son, co-eternal, one essence, pure God. But the second person of the Trinity is the one that took upon himself human flesh. And now when the second person of the Trinity takes on himself human flesh, we say, there is Jesus Christ. That's the one that we confess, and that's the one the Catechism sets forth today. It is the second person of the Trinity, but it's the second person having taken on himself human flesh. That's what the Catechism deals with here today. He is still very God, therefore, because he's the person of the Son. This Jesus is still very God, but he's God in the flesh. And that's what we confess. We confess that Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who grew up in Galilee, who was crucified and dead and buried and descended into hell, that Jesus rose again, that he is the Son of God, and that he is very God. We may not confess our faith in Jesus unless he is God. The Apostles' Creed makes that distinction. I believe in the Father. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Spirit. But when we come to the church, we say, I believe and. I don't believe in the church. I may only believe in God. And therefore, Jesus is, must be, very God. Let's demonstrate from the Scriptures that, in fact, He is very God, so that there's no question about that. In the first place, He is God because He's called that. He's called God in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God. And then if you read farther in that chapter, verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the one who took upon Himself flesh is very God. He's the Word, and the Word is God. First John chapter 5, the epistle. John there also says in John 5, verse 5, this: "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 20, we read, in reference to that Son, Jesus, he says this: "This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And then you think of the confession of Thomas after Jesus appeared to him, how he fell down on his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God." Not merely a God, "my God," said Thomas. The Bible gives that name to Jesus, very God. Secondly, we know that Jesus is God because the attributes which belong to God are also ascribed to Jesus. What kinds of attributes? First of all, eternity. Already in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, prophesying of Christ, the prophet said, "He's the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." His goings forth, His activities have been from everlasting. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And by doing so, He immediately says, "I am the unchangeable one." That's my attribute. The God who changes not, the I am. That's a second attribute. He has omniscience, as Peter said, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee." All things Jesus knows. He has omniscience. He is omnipotent. As He Himself testifies in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when He says, "I am the Almighty." Almighty. So clearly, the attributes which only can belong to God, the Bible says they belong to Jesus. Not only the name of God, not only the attributes of God, but thirdly, the Bible says the works of Jesus, which He performs, are works which could only be done by God. For example, the creation of the heavens and the earth. In John 1, speaking again of the Word, "All things were made by Him." Colossians 1 confirms that. "For by Him were all things created, in heaven and the things that are in earth." So creation is a work of Jesus, of Jesus. His providential upholding of heaven and earth, that's the work of Jesus. We read of that in Hebrews 1 verse 3, "Upholding all things by the word of His power, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty." Jesus sat down at God's right hand, but He's the one that is upholding all things by the word of His power. So the whole world held up by Jesus. Add to that His power to do miracles, the work of God. The power to forgive sins, God's work. The power to raise someone from the dead, and the power to arise from the dead, all God's work. And then finally, if that's not enough, Scripture honors Jesus as God. When every single baptism must be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you read the baptism form and clearly the Son there is Jesus who died on the cross, it's honoring Jesus as God. And Jesus is to be worshipped. He is to be believed on for salvation. There isn't any other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now, from a certain point of view, you and I take that for granted. It's so foundational to our thinking. Jesus is God. Do you understand? That's exactly the heart of the matter. Unbelievers deny that Jesus is God. They may say all sorts of nice things about Jesus. They may ascribe to Him wisdom and kindness and love and a certain kind of power. But they do not believe that He is God, that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, that He is God. And there are many cults that do the same. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who say that He's the Son of God, they will always say as they come to your house, if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is God? They will say, He's the Son of God. But if you press them, is He God? Then they would say, no, God is God. Jesus is His Son. They deny this. They are not a Christian religion, as so many like to make them. Sadly, there are others who go under the name of biblical theologians that also question the deity of Christ. They would say that Jesus was born an ordinary man, that He became more divine as He went through life until finally at His ascension, He rises up now to the level of being a kind of God. But if Jesus is not God, exactly as we have just set forth in Scripture, then you understand He's the biggest fraud that ever lived. Because He claimed to be God, His followers confess Him as God, and if He's not God, then He's a terrible fraud. But He isn't a fraud. He's very God. Very God He is. And that's our confession. But He's not only that. He is the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. Now that, of course, that He is called the only begotten Son finds its root once again back in the Trinity. Because it is within the Trinity that the second person is called Son to distinguish Him, as we said, from the other two persons. And His distinguishing characteristic is that He is eternally begotten of the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not. It wasn't as if there was a Father and then sometime in the past, then He had a Son, so to speak. No, the generation, the begetting of the Son within the Trinity now, is an eternal activity of the Father. Always the Father, if He's a Father, think about that. If He's a Father, He must have a Son. So eternally, the Father begat the Son. That is the mark of the second person. He is begotten in the very image of the Father. And the Father delights in His Son. And the Son loves His Father and reflects the perfections of the Father. So that when the Father looks at His Son, He sees His own perfections. The perfections of the deity. He sees that in His Son. And they live in closest covenant fellowship, the Father and the Son. And so it was in God's eternal plan that as He eternally determined to have a people for Himself and that there would be a mediator of the covenant, the one, if I may put it that way, the natural choice, if I may put it that way now, the natural choice, if you look at the three persons of the Trinity, of the one that would become flesh, is not the Father, and it's not the Spirit. It's the One who is Himself eternally begotten. According to His own nature, He is the fitting one to take upon Himself human flesh. And so He did. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took upon Himself flesh. He took upon Himself blood. The incarnation, which the next Lord's Day treats, occurs there. That mighty work of the human and the divine being united into one. The human and the divine become one in Jesus Christ. Understand then that when we say Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we mean that His Father, Jesus' Father, is the triune God. Within the Trinity, the second person of the Son has as His Father the first person. But when you see Jesus standing there in the flesh, His Father is not the first person of the Trinity. His Father is the triune God. That's why Jesus can say, "My Father is greater than I." Within the Trinity, He doesn't say that. Within the Trinity, the Father and the Son are equal. But now as mediator, looked at now as God in the flesh, He says, "My Father is greater than I. My Father sent me," He would say. "I come to do the will of my Father," that is the triune God. That's His Father. His Father was also His God. Very striking that after Jesus arose from the dead, He said to the women at the tomb, "I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." The triune God is the Father of Jesus Christ and the God of Jesus Christ. Very, very difficult to comprehend because we are dealing with the greatest miracle ever. God and human flesh united into one. But that's the way it is. Jesus is the Son of the triune God, though He is Himself God. So He's the only begotten Son. There's not another one that can claim that place. There's not another one of whom He would say, "Oh, that's a begotten Son of God," or "That's a begotten daughter of God." Impossible. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so as Son, He loves the Father, and the Father loves Him and delights in Him. We know that. And the Son reflects the beauty and the perfection of the Father. He's the Word that reflects the glories of God, the triune God. And yet the Bible speaks of Jesus being begotten in another sense of the word. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and he's getting to the heart of the sermon, and the heart of every sermon is Christ crucified and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 30 and following, "But God raised Him from the dead, and He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His eyewitnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that He hath raised up Jesus again." And now listen carefully. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee." Now notice that connection. God fulfilled the promise of Psalm 2. The promise of Psalm 2 is, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee." That's the promise. And God will take His Son and put Him on the throne. Now says Paul, God fulfilled that promise of Psalm 2 when He raised Jesus from the dead. When He raised Jesus from the dead, it's a begetting of some kind. God is begetting Jesus from the dead by raising Him from the dead. What happened at the resurrection? When Jesus was born into this world, He had a body and just like yours, no sin in it, of course. But other than that, exactly like yours, a body that would die and did die, in fact. When God raised up Jesus from the dead, He put into that body a new life. life that was from heaven, a life that could never die again, immortal life, so that the body of Jesus became immortal, never to die again. In that sense of the word, God raised him, God begat him, God gave him a new life, a heavenly life, eternal life. In his human nature, he is begotten, according to Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13. That's why Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says this, that this Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, the whole world heard a declaration, this is the Son of God. This is my Son. And through that, he became the firstborn. He became the firstborn, as we read in Romans chapter 30, verse 29, Romans chapter 8, rather, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Colossians 1 explains that when it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and then later on, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. When Jesus arose from the dead, he's first. No one else was raised as Jesus was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised to go back to the grave someday. But Jesus was raised unto everlasting life. He is the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of the family of God. Everyone who enters heaven after him, everyone whose body, rather, will be raised and brought to heaven, will be raised with the life of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn. He's the first one there in the flesh, in that immortal flesh. And we will be raised with him. That's why Romans 8 speaks of the fact that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He's the firstborn. You will be born, so to speak. Part of our birth is that last glorious resurrection of the body. But Jesus is first. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And accordingly, in God's plan, he is in the second place the mediator of our adoption. The Catechism reminds us we are children of God. We are the children adopted of God by grace for his sake. God's eternal plan was to bring his people into his covenant life, that he would be our God and we should be his people, and that we should dwell with him forever in glory, having fellowship, intimate, blessed fellowship with God. And God would do that by adopting us as his children. He chose us in Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are chosen in Jesus Christ. We are adopted, according to verse 15, which we read earlier, that we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For this according to God's eternal plan, that we would know God and be able to praise him with understanding, so that he did not merely say, well, this is the kind of God I am, and look at the beautiful covenant life I have, and now that you know what a great God I am and what a beautiful covenant life I have, now you may praise me. God could have done that. That's what the earthly rulers do. They go with their pomp and their glory and they ride down the street and they expect people to praise them simply because of what the people see. But God determined to bring his people into that covenant life so that they would be able to experience for themselves what God has done and what His life is like, the love, the fellowship, the mercy. And then that we would praise Him out of experience. That's God's determination. But you understand, and that's why the Catechism says it's of grace, it's of grace. You understand that there's no way that we could simply be taken as we are and brought into the family of God. That's impossible because of our condition. If I may use an illustration, if there is a child that grows into be a teenager who is a homeless child, no place to live, living on the streets, perhaps becomes a member of a gang in order to survive on the streets. A husband and wife cannot simply ride through the streets of Grand Rapids until they find a someone like that and say, well, come on, now we're going to adopt you, and pull them into the car and go home and say, now you're our child. You can't do that. You can't do that, and you wouldn't want to do that. In the first place, they have no legal right simply to take someone off the streets and bring them home. That's kidnapping. In the second place, the child may well be guilty of something that he needs to be punished for, have the debt paid before the law. And besides, no one would want to take that kind of child into the home just as he is. A child that is filthy, dirty, a child that is full of lice, a child that is possibly diseased, perhaps a drug addict, a child that is streetwise, that lives according to the laws of the street. That's all that one knows. And now you take him and bring him into the home and say, here, now you're in the family. It will never work. It's impossible. Much more so is it impossible that we should simply be taken as we are and brought into the family of God. In the first place, legally, we belong to Satan. Legally, we are his. We deserve that punishment because of the sin of Adam, the guilt. We are born his slaves. Spiritually too, not merely legally, but spiritually, we want to do what he commands us. Our delight is in the law of sin. That's what we do naturally. Dead in sin, covered with putrefying spiritual sores, depraved natures, guilty before the law, penalties that have to be paid. It's impossible that anyone could simply be taken and brought into the family of God. And that's why God ordained a mediator of our adoption, Jesus Christ. That this Jesus would take upon himself our flesh so that he would become one with us. So important. He had to become one with us so that he could legally represent us. An angel could not do this. He could not stand in our place. Only someone who was exactly as we are, flesh and blood, could represent us. So that he could legally take our guilt upon himself. So that he could legally bear the punishment that our sins and our guilt deserve, namely the eternal wrath of God and death. Jesus had to bear that. Only in this way would we be before the law not guilty, and therefore no longer within the prison of Satan, no longer legally his. But still there's more, isn't there? More than just merely being delivered from the legal claim of Satan, we have to be delivered from the corruption and the power of sin. And so he did that. By his Spirit, Jesus broke the domination of sin. No longer are we the slave of Satan and of sin. In principle now, we are dead to sin. We are alive unto God and to righteousness in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit cleanses us. He starts that out by regeneration as he gives us the new life of Jesus Christ, which cannot die. He cleanses within our hearts a holy place where he can dwell, and now we are in principle holy, though the final work has to be done of the full cleansing when we finally die and that old man of sin is laid in the ground and he's done. He's over. And we are cleansed. But he gives us the life of Jesus Christ so that we are like him, so that we fit within the family. He takes the law now of God and writes it upon our hearts so that that becomes our delight to do the will of our Father. But still Jesus isn't done. His work of mediator is also that he brings us into the family. He doesn't go to jail and take us out and now give us a good clean spiritual shower, so to speak, and say, all right, well, there's the house. Go ahead. He takes us into God's own house. He brings us to the Father. He does. Reconciliation is the work of Jesus as our mediator. He brings us to the Father, and as He brings us to the Father, He pleads on our behalf that the Father will not reject us, that the Father will not throw us out of the house, but that the Father will receive us for the sake of Jesus Christ. We are reconciled. We are brought into the very presence of God to enjoy His fellowship. And Jesus continues to work in us daily, reassuring us, you are a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. You are a child of God. You are. God does love you. You belong here. You have a right to His house. You have a right to His table. You have a right to the inheritance which is eternal. You are God's children. We speak of the covenant being gracious. It surely is. We speak of the covenant being something that's one-sided. It surely is. We didn't ask to be adopted. We didn't have any part in our adoption. You read Ezekiel chapter 16 and you think of that baby that's in Ephesians chapter 16, the baby that is born and then thrown out into the field. And God said, I saw you when you were lying there in your blood, and I said to you, live. He gave us life. And then if you read the rest of that beautiful chapter in Ezekiel chapter 16, He clothes the child, and the child grows up, and then He makes the child His own wife. That's the idea here too. God has done everything. We didn't do a thing. It's all God's covenant, all His salvation. And we are in the family of God. And within that family, where God is our Father, and we are His children, adopted, the only begotten Son stands out. And one of the things that He stands out is that He's our Lord. And He's our Lord because, within the family now, He's our Lord because He possesses the birthright. The birthright. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. First of all, we say that Jesus is Lord for a number of reasons. He is Lord because He's the Son of God, because He's God. As Lord, therefore, He has the authority to rule over all things. He has the right to do as He wills. He owns everything. He created all things. They are under His control. They belong to Him. He has power. He has dominion. There isn't anything outside His control. The devil himself is limited by the power of Jesus Christ. The ungodly, the righteous, the sun, moon, and stars, everything is under His control. He is Lord of all in the absolute sense of the word. That's included in our confession. As such, He is Lord over all things because God also gave to Christ now the mediator, when Christ accomplished everything that God sent Him to do, redeeming His people, destroying the power of Satan, when Christ did that, God raised Him from the dead. That's God's approval on what Jesus has done. And then God took Jesus and set Him at His own right hand. So now Jesus is there at the right hand of God, and He could say to His disciples when He appeared to them after the resurrection, all power, literally authority, All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And Ephesians 1 speaks of that, that he is above all principalities and powers and every name. He is Lord over all. Is this Jesus? And in the end, according to Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So do we. We acknowledge that He is Lord of us. We acknowledge that He has the right to tell us what to do. He rules. We obey. He is our Lord. But it's different for us. Compared to all the creatures of the earth who must someday confess that Jesus is Lord, and we who confess that Jesus is Lord, it's different because our relationship to Him is first of all one of love. It's one of love. The Catechism makes that plain when it speaks of the fact that He's Lord because He has purchased us, not with silver and gold. That's precious enough. But with His own blood He has purchased us. And anyone that purchases another becomes the Lord of that person or that thing. And Jesus has purchased us, says the Catechism, body and soul. We belong to Him. He is our Lord. He has freed us from the power of the devil. He has made us His property. And rightly, therefore, we call Him our Lord, not merely the Lord. When all the world gets on their knees and confesses Jesus to be Lord, they will not say my in the sense that they are confessing Him. They will call Him Lord. But we say He is our Lord because He owns us. All of that is biblical. All of that is confessional. But there's another aspect to this as far as the covenant is concerned, as far as our relationship within the family of God is concerned. And that other aspect is this. Jesus is Lord because He's the firstborn in the family of God. And because as the firstborn, He has the birthright. The birthright. Now you recall, the children recall of Jacob and Esau, and how normally the firstborn son in a family received the birthright blessings. And Jacob wanted those birthright blessings so very badly because he understood the importance of them from a spiritual point of view, that this meant God's covenant continued through him. But there was a great deal that God put into that being the firstborn in the family. The firstborn in the family meant this, that when the father died, that son became the head of the family, became the legal representative of all the family members. He received a double portion of all his father's inheritance. He became lord over his brothers and sisters. He made the decisions. Formerly, the father made the decisions. Now, the firstborn makes the decisions for all the family, brothers and sisters around him. And he was called to care for that family. This was his responsibility as the firstborn. Now, God determined those laws and that practice in Israel with a view to Jesus Christ. All those things He put there so that Israel would have an idea of the firstborn that was coming, Jesus Christ, and so that we would understand His lordship. Jesus is the firstborn. That's what Romans 8 says. That's what Colossians 1 says. And Colossians 1 says this, He is the firstborn that He might have the preeminence. That He might stand out, that He might be above everything and everyone else. He's the firstborn. And therefore, as the firstborn, not only does He receive a double measure of the Father's inheritance, obviously, the glory, the power, the wealth that belongs to Jesus Christ, far more than us, We only share in that, but He's also Lord. He represents us. That's why He could die for us on the cross. He is the one who rules over us. And as the elder brother, this is so comforting, it is His responsibility to see to the needs of the family. That's His calling, to take care of His family, us, brothers and sisters. That's His work as Lord, as firstborn, to protect us, to give us shelter, to take care of us both physically and spiritually. That's the work, the responsibility of the firstborn in the family, Jesus Christ. You see then that we, when we make a confession, as the Lord's Day here is explaining, and we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, it isn't merely a matter that, well, that's just the information. That's the content of our confession. That's what we believe. That's all true, of course, but it doesn't end there. This is a matter of our joyful confession, that we can say, He's the only begotten Son of God, the first begotten of the dead, who has been the one that was the mediator of our adoption, who now as the firstborn takes care of me, takes care of my family, takes care of the church of Jesus Christ. That's our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy glorious plan and for the work of Jesus Christ, what He has done, what He continues to do, and what He will do through all eternity. We bless Thy name. What else could we do? For Thou alone art worthy of all praise as we see the work of Jesus Christ, as we experience that. We look forward to the day when faith is sight, when we will see our elder brother be welcomed into Thy presence before the very throne of God and be able to fellowship with Thee and with him and with all the saints in perfection. This is our joy and our delight. We long for that day, O Lord. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.